If you happen to have Raymond's book, we are on page 986. He only has 100 more pages of eschatology to go. Now, he writes about Old Testament eschatology, but just so that we are all on the same page here, when we talk about eschatology, what are we talking about? What last things? Okay. All those things which are related to it and point toward it. When are we going to enter the last days? According to Scripture, at least 2,000 years ago. Where does it say that, by the way?
Hebrews 1.
Right, Hebrews 1. The writer of Hebrews 1 said that they were in the last days when Hebrews was written. We have, though, Scripture pointing to those last days throughout the Scripture, and what Raymond is going to go to today is eschatology in the Old Testament. It is not uncommon, though, for us to see people saying that because of certain news events going on, well, now we are in the last days. We were not in the last days 100 years ago, but now we are in the last days. What's wrong with that? Other than the fact it's wrong. Well, you could say that all these guys who have said throughout history that the second coming is going to be on X day.
The Bible says that we're already in the last days.
Well, right. The Bible says we've been in the last days for at least 2,000 years. You will see people, though, because of what's happening over there in certain parts of the world, or because of earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, now we are in the last days when we were not before. Scripture doesn't make that distinction. And if they think that, they cannot believe then that the Old Testament has anything to say about the last days. But the Old Testament has much to say about the last days. The Old Testament has much to say about the end. And the Old Testament has much to say about actually the way things will be in at the end and after the end, as we would think of the end. And even going back to Genesis, and we'll go there today. But Raymond on page 986 says this. He says, Jesus began his public ministry by announcing that the time had been fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:15. Nowhere did Jesus define what he meant by his use of the phrase, the kingdom of God. This would suggest that he assumed, because of Old Testament teaching on the subject, that the idea and something of its content were familiar to his listeners. While the expression the kingdom of God does not occur in the Old Testament, the idea is certainly present in the fact that God is frequently referred to as the king of both Israel, and he gives numerous scripture passages, and of the whole earth. We will not discuss the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven today. We will when we get to the New Testament. But I think this is a relevant point. Jesus does not define the kingdom of God for his listeners. Just as we discussed at length when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, how much time did he take to define the church? Absolutely none. Why? Because it's the word that would have been used in the Greek Old Testament for the congregation of the people of God, ekklesia. He assumed that his audience knew what he was talking about. So when he talks about the ecclesia, he assumes that Peter and the guys know what he's talking about. When he talks about the kingdom of God in the Gospels, he assumes that he knows what people, that people know what he is talking about. So therefore, the kingdom of God is not to be a new concept just at the time of Christ. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. And I want to flip over to page 988, where he writes about what Anthony Hookema has to say. If you'd like to read a good book on eschatology, read Anthony Hookema's book. It's called The Bible in the Future. It's one of the standards of the genre. It's called The Bible in the Future by Anthony Hookema. And if you want to know how to spell Hookema, ask me afterward. If you're from Michigan, you know how to spell two types of names, typically Dutch names and Polish names. And Hookema is Dutch. And he writes here on page 988, Anthony Hookema summarizes the eschatological outlook of the Old Testament by calling attention to seven specific revelational concepts in which that outlook was embodied. There was first, number one, the expectation of the coming Redeemer, revealed first as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, and then the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22:18, then a descendant of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, and specifically a son of David in 2 Samuel 12 and 13, who would in some, not completely clear but unique and final way, fill the offices of prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15, priest, Psalm 110:4, and king, Zechariah 9:9, comma, suffering servant of God, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52 into Isaiah 53, and the Son of Man, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Secondly, he writes about the anticipation of the kingdom of God, when God's rule would be fully experienced, not just by Israel, but by the whole world, Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. Number three, the making of a new covenant with Israel, by which instrument God would forgive his people of their sins and idolatry, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Number four, the restoration of Israel from her captivity by hostile nations, Isaiah 11:11, Jeremiah 23:3, and Ezekiel 36:24 through 28. Fifthly, the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh, Joel 2:28 through 32. Number six, the approach of the day of the Lord, which would mean judgment upon the unbelieving nations and deliverance for the people of God. And there's a list of passages there. And seven, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 65, and Isaiah 66. In connection with the coming day of the Lord, the Old Testament prophets also envisioned the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And he has a list of scriptures there and a judgment to come. All right. How clear is what is to happen at the last day in the Old Testament?
Not very clear at all.
Why do you say it's not very clear at all?
New Testament writers use the scriptures from the Old Testament.
Okay. Give me an example.
An example of that would be not dealing with eschatology, would be you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. How that was not speaking just about oxen.
Okay, yeah, that's not exactly an eschatological reference, but it is a, the New Testament does what certain people say you can't do. It spiritualizes that passage in a way that a certain literal biblical interpretation method would say you can't. That is not just about feeding your livestock, unless you want to compare the elders to livestock. But.
In eschatological terms, there's the people constantly trying to make Jesus king, set him on the throne.
Okay. Because they were expecting a kingdom, were they not?
Yes.
What type of kingdom were they expecting?
An earthly kingdom.
Okay. Because Old Testament Israel was
an earthly kingdom.
It was an earthly theocracy. A kingdom ruled by God, a physical kingdom ruled by God. However, when we look at what did people in the Old Testament say happened to them when they died? How many people mirrored Paul's statement, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord? You're shaking your head no. You can't think of any, can you?
No.
Maybe David.
It's somewhat of a trick question. Understanding of what happened when a person died in the Old Testament was not what we have revealed to us in the New Testament. We have to be careful, therefore, in reading in what we see in the New Testament into what people thought in the Old Testament. It's difficult to establish a doctrine of what happens upon the consummation of salvation at the last day from the Old Testament, isn't it? It's difficult to develop a doctrine of what happens to the lost on the last day in the Old Testament. For instance, we talk about the resurrection. There were a group of people in Jesus' time who did not believe in the resurrection, and they were known as the Sadducees. They did not believe in a resurrection. Does the Old Testament talk about there being a resurrection at some point on some at some day?
If I say Isaiah, what will happen?
The teacher will say, "Where in Isaiah?" Okay. There.
I don't think I've ever thought about that question fully. That's
there is a specific passage, but we have hints of it, and it may not be where you think. Let's go to Genesis 22. What's going on in Genesis chapter 22? Who are the characters in Genesis 22? Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Hesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jitlaph, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's mother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah." All right, we know the story. What in here talks about the resurrection?
Nowhere.
Nowhere. Let's exegete verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship." Period. Wait a minute, is that where the period is? No. And come again to you. All right, Abraham says, I and the boy will come again to you. What did Abraham get told to do in verse 2? To offer his son as a burnt offering.
And he told them before we're both coming back.
He told them before they went up the hill, the mountain, he was going to offer his son as a burnt offering, and he said to his audience, we are coming back. How can he say that? The New Testament tells us. Do you know where? Okay, let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here's the issue. Who were Abraham's offspring going to come through? Isaac. Abraham gets told to slaughter the one through whom the offspring will come. Verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Isaac was as good as dead. Remember, because Abraham had lifted up the knife to kill him. And God said, wait. Because before that, what had Abraham said about to Isaac, where Isaac said, well, where's the sacrifice? Where's the offering? God will provide. And we have here Abraham saying, or Abraham's thoughts being expressed in Hebrews 11, that in essence, Isaac was able to be received back from the dead. So we have a picture of resurrection here. And we can read that into, we can read this forward into Jesus, because this is a shadow of what to come, wasn't it? We've got two types here, don't we? Who are the two types in this story? Abraham and Isaac. Who is Abraham a type of here? Pardon? The father. Yes. Who is Isaac a type of here? The son. And we know that as the fulfillment or the two anti-types in the New Testament come on the scene, well, they're already on the scene, I know this, but as the story plays out in the New Testament, do we have the father offering his son as a sacrifice? Yes. So not only is the son the sacrifice, the son is seen as the lamb in the New Testament who was sacrificed. So we have a picture of resurrection here that is talking about, again, it is a picture looking forward to the ultimate resurrection that we will all experience. How many people, by the way, how many people are not going to be resurrected who have died on the last day?
None.
Everybody's going to be resurrected. Okay. All right, any questions on that? Where else in the Old Testament does it specifically speak of a resurrection? Specifically, explicitly. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Okay, Daniel chapter 12. I know this is in the beginning of, in the middle of something that's already going on. But Daniel 12, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Where is there somewhere in the New Testament talk about names being written in a book? Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 talks about a judgment where there are names written in the book. And if you are not found in the book, what happens? You're cast out. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, we're not going to talk about the metaphor of sleep yet. Probably do that next time. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Let's stop. Where is there a quite explicit reference to that in the New Testament? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's in the Gospels. John chapter 5. There's also a hint here in verse 1 when it says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Michael is also known as what?
Is it Jesus?
An archangel. Do we have anywhere in the New Testament that talks about the voice of an archangel? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4. Right. Cry of the command, sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel.
Did you say Revelation 22?
I said Revelation 20 about the... I said Revelation 20 about there being names written in a book, for instance. Start at verse 11 in Revelation 20. All right, John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Daniel 12 says some are going to be resurrected or awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. John 5 says, those who have done good will have a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, the resurrection of judgment. So we have resurrection there explicitly. Now, how about passages which may or may not be more explicit? They may be a little more shadowy. Let's go to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, if we start at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 8 gives us a reference to something that is told in the New Testament. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Where is that referenced in the New Testament?
Revelation 7.
Revelation 7, where else? Revelation 21 as well, when it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We have that. Is this an explicit reference to resurrection? Well, it's not explicit, but we can read it into what we see later. This is shadowy. The New Testament sheds light on this. Let's go to Hosea 13. You might recognize this passage. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea 13, verse 14, and we are going to talk about Sheol here shortly. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Does that verse turn on a light bulb about something in the New Testament? Where, Pat?
I don't remember.
It's there. Yes, it's good. At least it does. Okay, where is it, Bobby? Close. Okay, 1 Corinthians where? 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Keeping, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting in your head as we read this? I think it's important to keep in our mind that much of what is revealed in the New Testament is not actually new revelation. It is an explanation of Old Testament revelation, or a fulfillment of Old Testament revelation. Let's start at verse 50 in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I gotta stop here. Because of this statement, there are people who say that you will not have a physical body for eternity. Is that true? Okay. Jacinda says it's not true. Why?
Because Revelation says we'll be given a new body, right?
Where does it say that? You don't have to go to Revelation. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, doesn't it?
It says in verse 53, the perishable body must put on the imperishable.
Okay, exactly. This is the problem when you just look at one verse in light of what you think the entirety of Scripture says. Does it say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Mm-hmm. Let's be honest, it does. But if that is true, then how can we have a body?
But it's a glorified body because Jesus came back. I mean, in his glorified body.
That's the issue. Flesh and blood, let's think about this, is a human body necessarily inherently wicked?
Yes.
No.
Oh.
It's not. Before the fall, were not Adam and Eve created, did they have a sinful nature, as we would refer to it, before Genesis chapter 3? No. This is where we have to be careful in thinking that, and this is where Roman Catholicism goes wrong in some of its teachings, in that really, at its root, they think that the body is inherently sinful.
Which is why they deprive it.
Right, which is why you get into all these physical, not only self-denials, but self-inflicted punishments in some cases, You got these guys who think that they have to punch holes in their hands in order to suffer the way that Christ suffered. That sort of you've got the monastic lifestyle of the monks, that we must deny the physical because the physical is inherently sinful. After the fall, is it? Yes, but if you look at historic Roman Catholic teaching, there's even a sense that even marital sex is wrong, which is why there's the doctrine of the celibacy of the priesthood. when you've got in their mind, who is the first bishop of Rome according to them?
Peter.
Was Peter single?
No.
Oddly enough, the first bishop of Rome was not single. So the idea that, and this also goes to what I think we see later in the epistles in the New Testament, that was there not a teaching in apostolic times that the physical is inherently wicked by non-Christians? By who, Bobby? It's an extra-biblical. Yes.
Gnostics?
Yeah, the Gnostics. And that is also... The Gnostics would be people... How can I put it? Now, I'm going to need help from Bobby and Brent here. First off, they would have held that the spiritual is good, the physical is bad. They would also hold that there is certain knowledge that is only given to some people on a spiritual level. And I think you have to read some of the later letters, say, for instance, from Peter and John with that in mind, or you have to read Colossians with that in mind. We don't see that explicitly stated in some ways, but it was there in the apostolic times. And let's face it, even in our times today, there is in some ways a mindset amongst some people that the body is necessarily evil. Well, it isn't. Because of the fall, it is. But before the fall, it was not. And when we continue on with 1 Corinthians 15, we will see that there will be a day when, for some... it will not be evil either. So let's keep on reading. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. How many trumpets are going to sound in judgment? One. Same one as in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Let me ask you this. Is your spirit immortal?
Yes.
Okay, when I say to you, Pat, if you tell me my spirit is immortal, what does that mean?
Well, it means that it's eternal. Our spirits will either be eternally in hell or eternally with the Lord.
Okay. And we are going to get there when we get to the doctrine of the judgment and the doctrine of hell. Is that, yes, going forward, our spirits are immortal and our bodies are going to be immortal, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And who will not have an immortal body upon the last judgment? Well, he doesn't have a body right now. What human will not have a body at the last judgment on the last day? Everybody's going to have a body. That's even the wicked, correct? They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be given an immortal body.
Right. So when you say immortal body, they will be flesh and bone?
They will be flesh and bone just like we are. Hell is going to be a real, not just spiritual place, but a physical place. How that works out, Scripture doesn't tell us. Just that they are going to be resurrected just like the redeemed will be resurrected. So when we get there, we'll cover that more. But let's continue on. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Where is that in the Old Testament? Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. And then he writes, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Hosea writes about what Paul then explains for us, gives us a little more information on, talking about that day when we will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, unchangeable. All right. Do we want to go to another one here? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah 26, let's start at verse 16. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, and we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Does Isaiah explain this for us? No. The Old Testament, in many ways, does not give us comprehensive teaching on the doctrines that we would like it to. And we have to be careful that we don't read certain things into it. And we will get to this as we now go to, we've been talking about the resurrection from the grave, but I don't think any discussion of the resurrection from the grave can really be complete until we talk about what the Old Testament has to say about what happens when a person dies. Does the Old Testament give us a comprehensive doctrinal treatise on what happens when a person dies? No. What does the Old Testament say, for the most part, Brent, about what happens when a person dies? For the most part. Just reading the Old Testament. Not in light of the New Testament, but just reading the Old Testament as a body itself. That's pretty much the general theme. That do we have anybody clearly saying to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord? No. Well, we got one which we could maybe read that way. But I will get there. But the word that we talk about for the place where people go in the Old Testament is that word Sheol. And we need to look at passages that talk about what the scripture says about that in the Old Testament. All right. So I want you to go now to, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 31. Nothing else, today will be a good practice in finding the books of the Old Testament. All right, this is sort of, the next few will sort of tell us where people think it is in spatial terms. It's not as if you can say, well, Sheol is 5 miles from Lytle or something like that. It's just, this is the general teaching about where Sheol is or what happens when a person dies. All right, if we look at Ezekiel 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, on the day the cedar went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. I closed the deep over it and restrained its rivers, and many waters were stopped. I clothed Lebanon in gloom for it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall, and when I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it, those who were slain by the sword. Yes, those who were its arm, who lived under its shadow among the nations. This is typical of where the Old Testament authors and speakers thought of Sheol. Where was Sheol? Down. Where is down? It's just down. Is it 6 inches down, 6 feet down? That's common. Let's go to Job chapter 7. All right, Job is speaking. Job chapter 7. In verse 7, he says something that we would see repeated again, maybe not verbatim, but something stated by a New Testament writer. Job says in verse 7, "Remember that my life is a breath." Where do we see that stated in another manner in the New Testament? James. Your life is a vapor or a mist. Job continues, "My eye will never see good, never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he goes down to Sheol, does not come up." At this point, do we see Job having a hope in a resurrection? No. He says, the one who goes down to Sheol does not come up. This is where we have to be careful. There are those who you will hear saying that Sheol necessarily is the place of the damned. Is that true? Well, yes and no. How's that? Why would I say yes and no? It's unclear, but we're going to see, I think, if I communicate this properly, that the message of many of these Old Testament passages is that both the righteous and the unrighteous go to Sheol, in one sense. Because Sheol is really, we're going to see this, it's really just the realm of the dead. It doesn't say that just because you go to Sheol, you are righteous, or because you are unrighteous. It is the place where the dead go. And that's going to play a factor in something else we're going to get to. All right, Psalm 55. Based upon what we know in the New Testament, I think that's not a far-fetched statement, Valerie, that we're going to see in here that even those who are righteous would say they are going to Sheol. Does Sheol just have one meaning in the Old Testament, though? Not necessarily. We have to be careful here that it doesn't always mean one overarching thing. So we have to be careful here. Right. Well, we have to sort of try and put on an Old Testament mindset here. That think about what these men were thinking back then. What happened when a guy died? Put him into the ground. Didn't you? Yes, they did. Burial, right. They were not believers in cremation. They were believers in burial. Now, burial was different. They may not have necessarily dug a nice rectangular hole in the ground as we did, but they went to the ground. Okay. So, but they didn't have the revelation that we do in the same sense of what eternal hope looked like. And we have to be careful in reading in our doctrine, even with Abraham, as we had earlier. All Abraham knew is that Abraham believed that the Lord could raise the dead. It doesn't tell us much about that. It doesn't tell us much about what their hope was. We're going to get some hints as we read more of this, but it's not as explicit as 1 Corinthians 15 is. All right. So let's go to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. No, I don't want to use that one. I want to use, yeah, I do. All right, Psalm 55, verse 15. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place. Evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. My point about this is that they thought Sheol was down. Okay. What down looked like so far, we don't know. I'm just trying to establish that they thought that Sheol was a place where the dead go, and it's down. And we could look at something like Job chapter 11 talks about Sheol being deep. Now, how deep is deep? Doesn't say, just deep. So, but it's they looked at it as when you died, you went down. Okay, let's go to Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10, verse 20. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. What is he thinking here? Verse 22 says, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any regret, where light is as thick darkness. Job just as well wanted to die, didn't he? And when in his mind, what we see here, he says he's not going to return from this place, verse 21. He calls it a land of darkness. And that's not the only place that says this, that Sheol is seen as a place of darkness. Psalm 94 tells us it's a place of silence. The question then is begged here, is God there? How can he be in a place of darkness? Well, do we see yet that Sheol is a place of wrath? Remember, Job is a blameless man. Well, in Job's mind, it's dark. What does he know about this place? He doesn't know. In their mind, it's dark. Why is it dark? Because let's think about, look at this from, now this is going to sound terrible, think about this from a worldly perspective. Don't let me forget this, the calling. Go to a cemetery. What is it like where those bodies are?
Dark.
People are going to think it's dark where the dead are. And I think that's where Job is coming from a little bit here. They just don't know what it's like, and in their minds, it's a place of darkness. Yes, ma'am.
Psalm 139.
Pardon?
Psalm 139.
Where in Psalm 139?
Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I seek from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And then it goes down to For I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you.
Okay. Lisa jumped ahead to the next reference. Yes. Psalm 139. Let's never forget that if God is truly omnipresent, yes, he is in Sheol. He is in the place of the dead. So let's read that again. Verse 7 in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. This is where we go when we get into the more explicit teaching in the New Testament about the doctrine of the judgment and the doctrine of hell, and judgment being separation from God. It is not an absolute separation from God. It is not as if God is absent from hell, is it? No. God is present in hell. Revelation 14 tells us explicitly that that is the case. As I think Sproul or somebody else said, the biggest problem of the people in hell is not the absence of God, it is the presence of God. Why? You're chuckling. But it's true. Because they are experiencing now the full payment, the deferred payment for the wrath that they had accumulated during their life. So yes, he is present in he is present even to the Old Testament writer, to David as he writes Psalm 139. He says that the Lord is present in Sheol. At the same time that he is present in Sheol, let's flip back to Psalm 88. Keep in mind Psalm 139 as we read this. Verse 4. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. Where's the pit? The ground. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. These people who are the ones set loose among the dead, the slain that lie in the grave, they are remembered no more. Let's think New Testament here. The psalmist writes that there are people whom are remembered no more by the Lord. Is there a guy in the New Testament who wanted to be remembered? The thief on the cross. Remember me. Was he remembered? Yes. Okay, and it says here that those who are remembered no more are cut off from his hand. At the same time that the Lord is present with them in the grave, in Sheol, they are cut off. How can that be?
I think what I'm getting at, and you kind of alluded to it, is that even the New Testament affirms that the presence of God is in what we would know as hell. So what I'm kind of turning my wheels in my head and thinking is, I think the Old Testament, because they didn't have that revelation, what I'm seeing a lot is the presence of God, but how is it applied to the person who's there? Are they experiencing a favorable presence of God, or is it unfavorable? Is it darkness, or is it, is it you're with me kind of thing?
Yeah, it's sort of like people who say, well, you have a relationship with the Lord. Everybody's got a relationship with the Lord. It's either a friendly one or a hostile one. It's not as if just the redeemed have a relationship with the Lord. It's either friendly or hostile. Flip back to Psalm 6. David writes this. Let's start at verse 4 in Psalm 6. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Who's going to praise the Lord in Sheol, according to David here? There's a rhetorical question. What is the implied answer? The implied answer is nobody, in a sense. And we have the prophet David here. By the way, is David a prophet, according to Scripture?
No.
He wasn't called a prophet, but the New Testament authors say, as David said, in the Holy Spirit, and then they quote him, basically saying that something was fulfilled that he said. So.
Well, the New Testament does explicitly call him a prophet. Anybody know where? This is your New Testament quiz for this morning. As soon as I say it, somebody's gonna go, man, I knew that. What'd you say?
I'm guessing Hebrews.
No.
Well, that was a good guess. It's just not the right one. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Since you're flipping there, why don't you read it, Bobby? Who's speaking in Acts chapter 2 around verse 30? Peter.
Yeah. So it says, being therefore a prophet, let me go back. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set him over his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
Okay. Now, he didn't want to see his soul abandoned to, in the New Testament, Hades. Is Hades what we translate as hell in the New Testament? Typically not. By the way, when we get there, I need somebody to tell me what word is typically translated as hell in the New Testament.
Gehenna.
Okay, Gehenna. All right. So anyway, David is a prophet. We just don't see it explicit in the Old Testament. It is explicit in the New. All right, one more here. Isaiah 38, verse 18. Isaiah 38, verse 18 says, "For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness." What's his point? You have to go keep reading the next verse here, though, because he's trying to make a point here, because there's a contrast between verse 18 and verse 19. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. He does not have complete revelation about what happens after the redeemed die. He says Sheol does not... Now, is he talking here as Sheol the place or the people in Sheol?
People don't as a physical place doesn't have thankfulness or praise.
How about stones in the New Testament?
They cry out. We're being built together as a temple, living stones.
Right. I think, yes, verse 18 starts off with, I think, synonymous parallelism. When I say those synonymous parallelism in those first two phrases, what do I mean?
That those two parallel verses are synonymous.
They're saying the same thing in two different ways. There's a parallel between Sheol and death, and there's a parallel between not thanking and not praising. So these guys didn't have a complete knowledge of this. In many cases, they would say that when people go to Sheol, there is no return. Is that the complete teaching of the Old Testament, though? Bobby's shaking his head no. Why do you say no?
Because there's glimpses and there's shadows of those having a hope and a contentment even after Sheol, or even maybe particular to
Okay. Well, let's go to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and we'll start at verse 11. Psalm 86, 11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Stop. How is he going to glorify his name forever if the passage we just read says, "Death and Sheol do not praise you or give you thanks"?
Does forever
mean forever? Well, it's interesting. We have to believe it. Yes, we do have to define forever. Now, you may be sitting there going, "What do you mean we have to define forever?" Why do I say that, Brent?
Because many of the festivals.
How long were they supposed to observe the Passover?
Forever.
Did they?
Ethnic Jews?
When did it end?
Whenever,
or did it?
Whenever an ethnic Jew would stop doing it the way it was prescribed
okay.
at that time.
When did the institution end as given to Old Testament Israel? Right. The Lord... Right, with the new coming of the new covenant, yes. Was it observed forever then? Now, I'm not talking about compliance with the command. Did the institution and the ordinance there still exist forever? Biblically, yes, until the end of that age. You're thinking about that. I should, if I'd have been thinking more about this, I would have gone and gotten some more passages that would talk about that. That's that forever in the Old Testament, when we talk about some of these things that Brent brought up, it does not mean eternally forever.
That's where the dispensation is coming up
on. Yes. Yes. That if the Passover is to be observed forever, this and that is supposed, that's where your messianics nowadays, well, we should still be observing the feasts because they are to be forever. Well, they were forever, but forever in a biblical sense, you have to apply the biblical definition of forever. It's like you have to apply the biblical definition of destruction to those people who Scripture says are going to be destroyed. Destroyed does not mean a ceasing of existence, and we'll see that, and I will cover that at length when we get to the doctrine of hell, is that destruction does not mean a ceasing of existence. So therefore, we are not annihilationists. But, go ahead.
I was going to say, it's funny you say that, because I had a Messianic Jew talk to me about those things, about keeping the festivals, and while he was saying that, he was wearing clothes that had forbidden mixes of fabric. So it's interesting which ordinances and commands he was picking to keep forever when God never said to stop doing certain commands either.
And when we get there, I'm not going to go there this time. We may do it next time. In Exodus 19, how does the revelation tell us who is a true Israelite is defined by them doing what? Well, no, they're supposed to obey what? When Moses is giving revelation to the people. If you do, if you keep. How many Jews met the definition of keeping that which Moses told them they had to keep? One. Which Jew?
Jesus.
That's why when we get there, we're going to say Jesus is the true Israel. He's the only true Israelite because he is the one who kept the command of God perfectly. None of the Old Testament ethnic Jews did. David.
You brought up the question of mine. I've often wondered if the Jews didn't believe in Jesus Christ, how they're making sacrifices today. They're still going to be slaughtering animals and stuff, right? Because they got to have some type of atonement. I don't understand why they can, how they're not even following the Old Testament law.
That goes, well, since it's, Raymond doesn't go there, but I will. How, where, here we go. Where biblically is an ethnic Jew given license to not keep the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 now? How is the nation told in Revelation by God that you don't have to keep the Day of Atonement anymore? They're not told anywhere, are they? And when you read Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, for a Jew, when does that stop? It doesn't. But if it doesn't stop, why don't they keep it now? Pardon?
That's what I wonder.
Well, let's since we're there, let's go there. Okay, let's go to Leviticus 16. You could say that this is, in a sense, eschatological, because this is all pointing forward to something that happened in the New Testament. And people read this and they go, oh, well, that's all Old Testament. That's all this detail about this. It doesn't matter. This matters greatly. Because if we don't have Leviticus 16, we don't have salvation. All right. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. All right. Why don't they do that anymore? And if they don't, what is their, what we would call Old Testament, Hebrew Scripture, justification for not doing that anymore? Where did all this happen?
In the wilderness.
In the wilderness. Where in the wilderness? Not geographically. In what place did men build where all this occurred? In the tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies. All right. What was the Holy of Holies, Brent?
It was the inner sanctum, the place where only the high priest was allowed to enter.
How often was the high priest to enter?
Once a year.
Once a year. On the Day of Atonement. How important is the Day of Atonement? By the way, what would we say the Hebrew for the Day of Atonement is? Yom Kippur. How important is Yom Kippur to an observant Jew? Today. Well, it's important.
Is Passover the most important?
Well, do they still observe the Passover?
Not in the flesh.
Those of us of a certain age will recall, I think it is, the 1965 World Series. And I know everyone in here is rolling their eyes already. Okay. All right. Your trivia question is, who played in the 1965 World Series? All right. The Los Angeles Dodgers and the Minnesota Twins. The Dodgers had two pitchers who were the best in the National League at that time. One was Don Drysdale and one was Sandy Koufax. Okay. All right. Sandy Koufax was Jewish. This was in the day before there were interminable playoff series. Back in 1965, you had one league American, one league national. If you won your league, you went to the World Series. There was not wild cards or games to get into the wild cards or 3 out of 5s, 4 out of 7s, and playing baseball in November nonsense like there is now. The World Series happened in the first week of October back then. Well, guess when Yom Kippur is? In our calendars, coincides typically first week of October. Sandy Koufax is the Cy Young winner, the best pitcher in the National League. Who do you pitch in the first game of the World Series? Your best pitcher. Guess what happened? Guess what day coincided with game one of the World Series? Yom Kippur. Guess what Sandy Koufax said? I'm not pitching. Can you imagine somebody doing that now, whether you're Jew, Christian, or Muslim, or whatever? I'm not playing in game one of the World Series. I'm not playing in game one of the NBA Finals because of a religious conviction. Sandy Koufax did not play in game one. Sandy Koufax pitched in game two. Sandy Koufax lost game two. Then I think he pitched again in game five, and then he pitched in game seven on 2 days rest, and he won game seven, if I'm not mistaken. But my point is, that's how important it can be in a contemporary sense to an observant Jew. But we go back to, do they still observe the Day of Atonement as we see in Leviticus 16? No. Why don't they?
Because the temple was built to replace the tabernacle.
Well, can you have a holy of holies within the temple? Okay. Do they have a temple today? No, they don't.
Although they have temples.
They don't. They don't have a holy of holies today. Because in 70 AD, God destroyed the physical temple. Let's think about what Jesus said. Jesus said something that his audience went, what? Right, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Where was he standing when he said that? You standing in the temple. Because the veil is still over their eyes, 2 Corinthians 4. That's correct. They still, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us what happens to those who read Old Testament scriptures in unbelief right now. They still see it like this. They can't see what it means. Remember, Jesus told his audience more than once, you guys don't understand your own scriptures because they're speaking about me.
It was interesting. One of the passages you read, it also mentioned there being a veil over everything, but he will remove that veil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they don't have a Holy of Holies anymore. Where's the mercy seat? The ark was lost long before that, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Right. So they don't have a mercy seat anymore to sprinkle blood on. And it's interesting when you read. Tell me what the Talmud is. Well, it's sort of an extended commentary on the scriptures, and rabbinical teachings. There is a passage in one of the Talmud, I think it's the Babylonian Talmud. I think it's Yomah 39b, if I remember right. I haven't done this in 10 years. It talks about something about, I'm going to mess this up, I know that, and somebody's going to listen to this and say, you don't know what you're talking about. But it's in there. Okay, I think it's 39b. I'll attribute it to the failing memory of an old man. That in the 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Now, what would they do every night with the doors of the temple before Christ came? The doors of the temple were open, and they would close them every night. Guess what happened every night for 40 years before, according to the Talmud, before the destruction of the temple? They'd close the doors. In the morning, the doors would be open. Now, is that an extra biblical citation? Yes. If nothing else, it's interesting. Why would the doors of the temple open up every night without a man doing it? I think it could be symbolic of you always have access to where the Lord is. And there's a message there. What, you know, if it is true, there's a message there. What happened when Jesus died? What happened to the veil? Torn in a way that man could not tear it. Torn from top to bottom, and a man couldn't tear it anyway because it was too thick. So, yes, they cannot observe the Day of Atonement anymore. And according to the New Testament, now the New Testament says, what we saw in Leviticus 16 was not what took away sin anyway, was it? Hebrews tells us how effectual was the blood of bull and goats?
Not at all,
because it cannot take away sin. So it was pointing forward to something beyond itself. It was pointing forward to, in the passage, pointing forward, who is the high priest? Ultimately,
Jesus.
Who is the bull? Jesus. Who is the one goat that got sacrificed? Jesus, who is the goat that got cast into the wilderness, and that is known as the scapegoat. Who is the scapegoat, ultimately? Jesus. And clearly we have that brought into our language as a real term, where somebody is held responsible for something that they did not do. And isn't that the case with Christ? He bore the penalty for something that he was not due to pay. So you got all this stuff. You got the mercy seat. The New Testament tells us that the mercy seat is not a item, it is a person. It is where the wrath of God is satisfied, Romans 3. The mercy seat, where propitiation is made, satisfaction of the wrath of God, is not an item or a place, it is a person. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world.
Yes, amen.
Bobby.
Mercy seat in Spanish in the Old Testament, I think it's interesting. It's actually, if I would say it with like Spanish accent, it's propiciatorio, which if you put an English twist on it, propitiatory, so a place of propitiation. Mm-hmm. So that's interesting because when the New Testament says that he made propitiation, if you were to read your Old Testament in Spanish, you would see that he made a mercy seat.
Okay. And you look at this account in Leviticus 16, and you've heard it from the pulpit at Grace multiple times. Two things. Where is the instruction for the priest to sit down?
There is none.
Why?
Because
it's never done. And where is the instruction to clean this year's blood off the mercy seat? There is none. It just keeps piling up because it was not sufficient to finish the job. So all of this is pointing forward. This is, Leviticus 16 is in a sense eschatological because it's pointing forward to what we see occurring in the last days when Christ was alive. All right. Any questions on that or comments? All right. In our time that we have left here, something else that is eschatological in the Old Testament. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 5. And this is going to be greatly compressed, what I'm going to say now, over the time we should really take to look at this. Genesis 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tell me why verse 9 is eschatological. It talks about the tree of life, but Brent, so what? Why do you say that?
After man eats the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it talks about that's why they're cast out of the garden.
Where does it say that? My question is, why is verse 9 eschatological, having to do with the last things?
You're in chapter 3.
I was in chapter 2, verse 9. Valerie?
Is it because that is the beginning of the
Eden
that is the root of
what caused the fall? Well, the tree of life is not what caused the fall. Well, which tree did Adam and Eve pluck the fruit from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think Brent is looking for verse 22 in chapter 3. We have the curse being laid out in chapter 3. And then we have verse 20 in chapter 3. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Dash. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay. The tree of life then appears to be symbolic of or represent what? Well, life forever. Forever, forever. Okay, so that's all fine and good, but is there something else to which this points in the New Testament? The tree of life.
Well, Christ, right?
The giver of life.
Yeah.
Okay, now where is the tree of life? Okay. All right. Yes and yes. All right. Genesis 2, the Lord plants a garden. One of the elements of the garden is the tree of life. Where is all this happening? In a place called Eden. Pardon?
Paradise.
And no, I have not read Paradise Lost by John Milton either. Don't ask. Okay. Have you read Paradise Lost? Okay. Never heard of it. Oh. It's a novel that you were supposed to read back in the old days, but they didn't have me read it. So in its genre, it is a quote classic. Have you read Paradise Lost, Daniel? Okay. Tell them what Paradise Lost is. It's a novel.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes.
It's like a recounting of events from like a fictional standpoint, and there's a lot of dialogue, and Satan's one of the main characters that speaks pretty often.
Would it be an allegory? If Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, would Paradise Lost be an allegory? I'm asking because I haven't read it, so I don't know.
It sounds like it would be more like Screwtape better.
Yeah, it's kind of like it's kind of like a fictional take on like the conversation that happened even.
Okay. All right. So it'd be sort of like this is going to sound terrible. It would be among the same genre as the Left Behind books.
Yeah.
It has a biblical basis, but it is fictionalized and okay.
They got a movie about it? Paradise Lost?
Huh?
I think there is one somewhere. Okay. There may be one on Netflix you have not watched.
Ken Holden's son made a movie called Paradise Lost 2 just recently.
Okay.
And it's about Genesis and stuff, but it's not like anything like that. It's just like recreating the story.
Okay, well, since I said that, let's go to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and the letter to the church in Ephesus. I will start at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come up to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of, which is where? In the paradise of God. Keep going. Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river. Yes, I said either. By the way. Yes, my accent does come through in certain things. I used a word last Sunday that somebody came up to me and said I had mispronounced. Did I tell you about this last week at the party? Okay. There you go. That when the guys want to take the paralytic and let him down through the part of the house that's on the top, I said they let him down through the
rough.
That's not rough, it's roof.
Roof.
Okay. I had a native San Antonian come up afterward and say, "You're letting your Michigan accent come through." I said, "Why?" "Because you mispronounced R-O-O-F." And I said, "How do you pronounce it?" She says, "Roof." And I said, "Roof." And she said, "Now you'll figure out who this is, because I'm always saying to my husband, he mispronounces it as well." I said, "Yeah, okay." Now, if I'd have been smart enough, I would have said, "Well, you know, I think it rhymes with hoof," but I didn't say that.
Some people say hoof.
I know. Some people are wrong, Bobby. I'm aware that you can. It's not. Is it aloof or aloof? Aloof. I would say aloof. Okay. And I'll try and remember say palatable next time I use that word. Okay. All right.
Right.
The brethren are holding me accountable for my mispronunciation of words, Jacinda. Okay. All right. Where was I? I'm going to start over again. All right. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, and the next sentence is interesting, yielding its fruit each month. Now, it's interesting because there's a translation of Revelation, which I think says in chapter 10, time shall be no more. Well, Revelation 22, verse 2, seems to indicate that time still exists going forward in some manner, because it yields its fruit each month. I know this is highly symbolic, so we have to be careful with the conclusions we draw. But regardless, my point here is that there's a tree of life here. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. Where are the throne of God and the Lamb going to be? In the midst of this city. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he's... Well, you don't have to be sorry. This goes to how one interprets the book of Revelation. Is this, we have to be very, very careful here with the level of literality we apply to things in Revelation. Right. For instance, will we see his face? Is that symbolic?
Yes. We're talking about God.
Okay.
We'll see the face of Christ, but God doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have a face.
Well, you'll notice that verse 3, since we're here and I've opened up this door, verse 3 says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Do we not have two persons expressed there? That's speaking of Father and Son. And his servants will worship him, singular. We have a plurality in the first part there, God and of the Lamb. We have singularity with worshiping him. They will see his face, singular. So we will see the face of God. And his name, singular, will be on their foreheads. Now Valerie's talking about his name will be on their foreheads. What name? Here's where we go to the biblical definition of what we mean by name. Name is not when we're talking about God's name. When we do things in the name of, does it mean that we're just repeating a mantra at the end of our prayers, which is necessary to render our prayers effectual? I had one of the prisoner leaders once. He would get mad at me all the time. I won't say his name, but we had a color that we described. It was first name red, because he would get so mad at the things I would say, because he was of another hermeneutic, let's say. He would get as red as this. And one of the things over which he got that red was, I said, you need not close every prayer with saying, in Jesus' name I pray, amen, in order for it to be effectual. He said, yes, you do. And my response is, show me how many prayers in the scripture end with that phrase. He got that red. It's not just repeating. Besides, anyway, what is Christ's name? Well, his name is not just that which we call him. The name of God is the whole entirety of the being of God. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Acts 4:12. Just merely knowing and being able to pronounce the name doesn't save anybody. Because we've got Matthew 7 in our Bibles. They call him Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, sorry, not happening. So this whole issue of what's that going to look like, Valerie? I don't know. But I think what it's talking about is that we are going to know him in a way which we do not know. Merely from that statement right before that, seeing the face of God. What does Scripture say before that? How many men have seen the face of God? And it's nobody. But here we are going to be so different, having been resurrected, having been given a glorified body, where we can see the face of God and dwell in the full manifest presence of God. That's the whole point of these last two chapters, is that God's dwelling place is not going to be out there anymore, distinct from men. And my point that I'm going to try and make here is you're really going back to a much greater Eden. You've got Eden, first chapter 2 and chapter 3, which is where the tree of life is. What do we see here at the end of the Bible? We're going back to a much greater Eden, where not only two people walked with God. How many people are going to walk with God? A whole bunch of them, all the redeemed, are going to walk with God. Let's continue. Verse 8, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy and of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Again, what city is John writing about here? He is talking about the New Jerusalem of chapter 21. Is the New Jerusalem this physical structure that is 12,000 literal stadia from chapter 21? No. Okay, because if it were, then the city is going to be about 1,800 miles. Well, that's not the point of 21. These are symbolic of the city. It's supposed to represent something else. He says here in verse 14 of chapter 22, the ones who have their robes washed, which means they are clean, they have the right to the tree of life. Where is the tree of life? The tree of life is in the New Eden, in essence. David.
This may not be important, but is the tree of life Jesus Christ, or does it probably doesn't even really matter?
Well, I think from verse 2, when it says the tree of life has 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. Now, we know numbers matter in Revelation. Okay, what number do we have there? 12. What does 12 represent?
12 tribes of Israel.
Typically, 12 tribes of Israel, okay, which means the fullness of the people of God. So, I think maybe the better reference to Jesus is verse 1, the river of the water of life. Because Jesus is described as what kind of water? The living water. You're supposed to drink the living water.
And you mentioned there was another translation that said something about time and the tree.
If I can find it quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time. I can't remember if it's 6 or 10 because I don't have that with me. I should have looked it up. It might be Revelation 10:6. About where it says that there would be no more delay. I think that may be where it talks about in another translation that time shall be no more.
Yeah, I can look at that.
Okay.
So the knowledge of the knowledge, you don't think it's possible that the tree of knowledge was Satan playing two roles, like that tree and also the serpent as well? Like how just discussing and talking with Satan was part of that curse? Or it might be an actual literal tree. But I'm wondering what...
Well, we have to remember that talking with Satan cannot be part of the curse for two reasons. The first reason is the curse had yet to happen. Mm-hmm. Secondly, God talks with Satan elsewhere. Mm-hmm. Job, twice, right? Mm-hmm. So I don't think we want to go there with that. And do we have an explicit explanation for us as to what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, other than it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? All we know is that after they eat, God says, now you know this. Did they know evil before they ate? They did not. Now they knew evil, which is why they're trying to cover themselves. So this is the issue with, we just have to be careful in going where Scripture doesn't go. So my point is here is that this in the last two chapters is really going back to the beginning of our Bibles. We are going back, let's face it, in one sense, man has been trying to get back into Eden since the fall. He just doesn't want God to be there. Now, do I have a scriptural basis for that? Well, not really. But man wants to be, in one sense, where God is, they just don't want that. That's if you've listened to Washer's sermons, Washer says men want to go to heaven, they just don't want God to be there when they get there. Same sort of thing. Men want to be in the Garden of Eden, they just don't want God to be there. But Revelation at the end tells us clearly that as before the fall, where God walked with men, God is going to be here in a much greater way. That fulfillment of that which is prophetic, the fulfillment of the shadows is always greater than what the shadow was. Eden in Genesis is a shadow of the Eden to come. And it's quite interesting. I didn't get to it, and I'm not going to go there next time. It's interesting when you read studies on the temple. What did the temple represent to the people of Israel? It's where God was. Well, you can make the point that Eden was a form of a temple. It's where God was. Adam was given duties that were akin to those of a priest, in a sense. And then you read what would be a biblical theology of that, of the temple going through Scripture, and you see how it is manifested in the wilderness. You see how it's manifested with the rebuilding of the temple. You see in the New Testament how we get into what is the temple in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. Well, his people, but when Jesus said, I will destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, he was the temple. Okay, so you've got that, you've got the people of God. But then that's all pointing forward to a much greater, as we see here, where heaven and earth become one, Revelation 22, there doesn't seem to be any distinction. It's not that God is out there and we're here. Wherever here is going to be then, God and his people are there. And how it's going to look like, we've got symbols representing it. But, you know, come Lord Jesus. Really. So that's why I'm going to hold that, you know, I said before Genesis 3:15 was the first eschatological verse in the Bible. In a sense, Genesis 2 is. When you see the tree of life, because the tree of life is then put forward to us again in Revelation 22, where God's people are going to be. Any questions, comments? Okay.
But I wanted to go off of what he was saying on Revelation 22. So he was asking that the river of water of life was a reference to Christ. But what
could it be?
Wouldn't Christ just be referenced by the Lamb, like the throne of God and of the Lamb? So wouldn't that be more explicit?
Well, could it not be both?
So the water would flow from God's throne.
What gives life to the city here? The water does. Mm-hmm. This is like, it's like, to use a simile, Leviticus 16. Is Jesus the high priest, or is he the bull, or is he the first goat, or is he the second goat, or is he the mercy seat, or is he the temple, or is he the holy of holies? What's the answer to those questions?
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Jeremiah 17 also says, they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water.
So when Jesus says in John 4 to the woman at the well,
if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water.
Right.
Okay. So he's the fountain,
you're the
water.
Okay. Right.
So my next question. I had a question about Abraham's bosom, but that's going to take a little while.
Okay, you're talking about Luke 16. Would that be correct?
Yes.
Okay, well, I think it's not a bad idea to go there. It's in our New Testament, but they are applying what they knew at that time. Mm-hmm. What was their, if they would have held up what we would call a Bible. By the way, what does Bible mean?
Books, or little books.
Okay, well, it means book. Yeah. Okay, let's go to Luke 16, then we'll wrap it up. You're talking about a parable. Would that be correct?
I was talking about... Well, in my mind, I'm thinking you got Hades, you got Gehenna, you got Abraham's bosom, you got Sheol. Gehenna. Okay.
I'm going to reiterate this when we get there, but what is Gehenna in reference to? It's an Old Testament reference.
A burning dump?
Right, I think it's 2 Chronicles 33, the Valley of Hinnom, where, yes, they would burn. Not, it became known as the town dump, in essence. But in the Old Testament, it's where they would make sacrifices of children to Molech.
What was the chapter?
I think it's 2 Chronicles 33 is one of the places where it's mentioned. Okay, but let's read Jacinda's parable here. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Before we do this, keep in mind, this is a parable.
How do you get that?
Is this historic?
Yes.
It's
in our Bible.
It's in our Bibles. Because it's historic, does that mean it is not parabolic? No, this is a parable. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. I know that our little chapter, our section heading here may not say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Of course, the Greek didn't say the rich man and Lazarus right above verse 19 either. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Footnote. What does your footnote say for verse 22? Look at this. Look at this. She's young and putting on...
Bosom.
Okay. Yep. And was carried by the angels to Abraham's side / bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you... Is that your appointment? Okay. All right. From here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Your question is about Abraham's bosom. What is the question?
What is it?
What do you think it is, based upon the entirety of the parable?
A holding place.
Is Abraham's bosom a holding place, or is Hades a holding place? Represented in the parable. Well, let me ask you this. Are believers said to have any form of relationship to Abraham? What kind of relationship to Abraham?
Offspring, children.
Offspring, children, sons, John chapter 8. What does a father do with his children? He can hold them, they can protect them. Okay. There's a fellowship with Abraham represented there. But what is the point of the parable? The point of the parable is not to teach us a doctrine of hell. What is the point of the parable? The point of the parable is the last couple verses. If you guys don't believe your own scripture, it doesn't matter what else people do. Somebody can come back from the dead and show you. He wants a miracle. He wants a sign. He wants something supernatural. Well, they've got something supernatural. It's just scripture. They have the revelation necessary to give them the rest, the comfort that they're looking for, that the rich guy wants his people to have. Jesus says they've got it. It goes from Genesis in their scripture, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. That's the Hebrew scripture. Okay. People can get hung up on Abraham's bosom, or this teaches us our doctrine of hell. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the story is scripture is sufficient, and if you don't believe scripture, you're not going to believe a miracle.
Is Genesis, the Second Chronicles is the scripture.
The Hebrew scripture is organized chronologically in the order in which it was written. That's why in 2 Chronicles, chronologically was the last one written. And they don't group, they put all the, what we would call the minor prophets into one book as well. Has all the same content, it's just organized differently. Okay? There are a couple things I wanted to get to, but I didn't in the interest of time. Maybe next time. All right, anything else before we go? I know there was a lot of sort of proof texting today, but I just want to make the point that the entirety of the Bible is an eschatological book. And we can read it that way. Okay. All right, Brent, could you close us? Amen. Thank you.